We're going to begin our reading this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So go ahead and turn there if you would, please. We're continuing to look at Solomon's examination of human life. That examination is conducted from a human viewpoint, which is the problem that Solomon faces. It's the problem that everybody faces if they look at life strictly from a human viewpoint. You end up agreeing with Solomon saying, vanity of vanities, life is futile, it's purposeless, it has no meaning. Of course, what we've been doing is every week looking at what Solomon has to say and then bringing Jesus into the picture, and we see that that changes things dramatically. We're going to do that again today. We'll start out by reading through what Solomon has to say, and that part's kind of dreary. It's kind of pessimistic and kind of discouraging. But then we're going to bring Jesus into it. And he is still the light of the world. He still brightens things up considerably. We're going to look at what ancient philosophies have to say, modern philosophies have to say. We'll finish with what God has to say. And that's a good place to end. So this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there was power, but they have no comforter. And therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. And did I promise you discouraging? Solomon looks and he says, when I look in the world, I see oppression everywhere. I see that there's a small handful with power, and there's many who are oppressed. And he said, better than living in a world like this to be dead. But better than being dead, better never to be born. Now, how's that for discouraging? But this is kind of where you end up without God's viewpoint, with simply a human viewpoint. We're seeing this same kind of sentiment echoed around now in the world with protesters in New York and in Rome and in Taos. People are saying, we're oppressed and we're tired of it. Well, Solomon looked and he saw oppression everywhere. And he came to a very discouraging conclusion. Better not even to be born than live in this world and experience this kind of oppression. And the conclusion that Solomon came to is a conclusion that people have been coming to for thousands of years. We live in a town called Taos here, and it's kind of a New Age center. And there's something interesting about the New Age. If you've ever really examined it, you find out it's not very new after all. The New Age is made of Buddhism and Hinduism and Taoism and all these things mixed together. And if you look at those things, you see they have some pretty discouraging viewpoints. For example, take Buddhism. You talk to somebody who's into Buddhism, and they'll tell you about reincarnation. And they'll say, you know, if I do good in this life, I come back in the next life, and it's even better for me then. And so they're looking forward to that next life. The only problem is they completely misunderstand Buddhism. Because Buddhism isn't about that at all. Buddhism says one simple thing. It says life is pure misery. It does. And it says the only way to deal with misery is to divorce yourself from it, to detach yourself from it, not to care, not to be attached, and to keep doing that through successive lives until you get it. And once you get it, you don't have to be born back into this world anymore. Now, that's an encouraging word, isn't it? Life is misery. You're born again and again, suffering over and over until you don't have to come back and do it. And so a Buddhist doesn't want to come back. They want out of this. And in case you think we've gotten smarter, about 150 years ago, there was a man named Charles Darwin. He said, you don't need God. He said, matter by itself will combine and recombine, and raw material over time, according to the laws of chance, will organize and form itself into life. But you see, the thing about Charles Darwin's theory is it's not limited to the origin of species and science. If you believe in Darwinism, if you believe in evolution, soon it will touch every area of your life. Because if you're just a bunch of atoms that bang together and form themselves into a human being over billions of years, what point is there to your existence? There's no God who designed you. There's no one who cares about you. There's no right. There's no wrong. There's no absolute moral standards. Go out there and be the fittest and survive. And that's a pretty dreary viewpoint, isn't it? That leads to a philosophy which is kind of prevalent in the world today called nihilism. And if you've had a college class and you had to study that, I feel sorry for you. Nihilism basically is the thinking that comes out of Darwinism. It says there is no purpose in existence. The values that we overlay on it are just a construct that we all arbitrarily agree to provide some meaning for life. But there's no meaning to it. Do the best you can. Have fun. Hope it works out for you. So the ancient philosophies and the modern philosophies both say this: life is pointless, no meaning to it whatsoever. And that's what Solomon came up with. He looked and he said, I see oppression, I see a powerful few, I see a whole bunch of people that are kept under their thumbs, and I see that they have no comforter, no comforter whatsoever. So Solomon looks at the world, he says, first thing I see, oppression. Of course, now if the world is oppression, then the things that you do for work don't make much sense because somebody will come and take them away from you. And that was the conclusion he came to as well. Verse 4, again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands, consumes his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. And Solomon says, you know, it doesn't really make much sense to work and pile it up, because in a world filled with oppression, somebody's going to envy it and come and figure out a way to take it away from you. So overachieving, overworkers, type A personalities, there's no point in that. The world's full of oppression and envy, and you work and pile it up and somebody else comes and gets it. Or on the other hand, you could be like the fool who just doesn't work and do anything. He just folds his hands, takes it easy, and consumes his own flesh. He starves to death. So here's what Solomon comes up with as concerns work. He says this: better's a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. So essentially, don't stand out. Don't be rich. Don't be poor. Have a little. Don't draw any attention to yourself. Maybe you'll be able to keep it. How are we doing on the encouragement scale here? You guys feeling uplifted yet? But please remember as we go through this, this is what the world, this is what human existence looks like from a human viewpoint. We haven't brought God into this thing yet. So far, this is just what the smartest man in the world thinks when he looks at human life from a human viewpoint. Now, if the world is full of oppression, if work doesn't make any sense because somebody's always out for your stuff, then maybe you should just live to satisfy yourself, do the best you can, and be happy. He examines that, and he says that's futile as well. Verse 7. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. And he says, just to live for yourself and try to make yourself happy and keep a low profile and do the best you can. He says, do you ever stop and ask what you're working for? You got a guy who's all alone without a companion. He goes to work and he trades away his time for a handful of dollars. And he says, but he never asks the important question, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? So he looks at self-satisfaction. He says there's no point in that either. Interestingly enough, Solomon happens on one thing. After looking at all these things and saying that it's all pointless, he happens on one thing and he says there's some value in this. Take a look at verse 9. Two are better than one, for they have a good return for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So Solomon looks and he says, here's something that there's some value in, some good in. Fellowship, companionship, friends. And certainly he's right about that. There is some value in friends. If you're a member of an organization like the Boy Scouts or some law enforcement agency or the military, you know that they operate heavily on something called the buddy system. And it's a good idea. If you go out hiking and you fall and can't get back to your car, what will you do? You could lay in the wilderness for a long time, couldn't you? And so they talk about the buddy system. If you fall, there's one to help you up. And he asks a question. He says, how can one be warm alone? Interesting question, isn't it? The sound of one hand clapping. How can one be warm alone? I don't know why it is that God made women with a different thermostat than men. But they have the coldest feet. And you get into bed and you get in there and you pull the quilt over you and you're all in a little cocoon. You're warm and it's good. And then those icy feet come and find you. And they want to warm those feet on your warm body. Now, I have discovered a way around that. And it's, of course, as all good things, the way of self-sacrifice. You get into bed first on your wife's side. You warm that up. And then, of course, you go to your own side. Now it's cold, but at least she doesn't put her feet on you because her side's warm. So Solomon says, how can one be warm alone? And sure, how can you be warm alone? So he does find some value in friendship and in companionship. But by and large, the things of the world, he says, there's no point in them. Now here was a man who was the greatest king the world had seen. Under his rulership, Israel's borders had reached their greatest extent. And nations all over the place were paying tribute to Israel. He was a powerful, successful king. But he said, in success and in power, there's no point either. Verse 13, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Now remember that Solomon had written three books and people ascribed them to the three periods of his life. They say he wrote the Song of Solomon when he was young and passionate. He was in love and so he wrote a beautiful love poem. He wrote the book of Proverbs when he was a man in his prime, filled with wisdom, and he was writing down that wisdom to share it with people. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes when he was an old king who had seen much of life and talked about how pointless much of it was. And concerning that, he says, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king. Although the youth was born in his kingdom, I saw the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So he paints a picture. He says, imagine a young man, disadvantaged. But he works, he makes friends, he makes connections, he rises in the world. He makes compromises and partnerships and liaisons. He becomes a king. So what happens? There's some young guy waiting in the wings, and he makes friendships and alliances, and eventually he supplants the first king. And he says, the first king, they won't even rejoice in his name. They won't even remember him. They say that when the Roman generals would come back from the wars, and they'd ride their chariot and in a big procession, a victory procession through the streets of Rome, they said that they had a guy that they paid to stand in the chariot with them and whisper in their ears, fame is fleeting, people are fickle. And to remind them that all the fame and all the accolades you're enjoying now, people will forget you soon enough, so don't get a big head over it. So Solomon looks at success and power. He says, I got it now, somebody else will have it eventually. Big deal. Now, if there was anybody who knew about worship, it would be Solomon. Because Solomon built that glorious first temple in Israel. A magnificent house for God. And he worshipped there as well as many other temples. Because Solomon, remember, had relations with over 1,000 women. Some wives and some concubines. And every time he would marry a foreign woman, he would build a temple to their gods so that they could worship their own God in Israel. And Solomon was warned that if you do that, they will turn your hearts away from worshiping the real God. And so Solomon must have worshipped in those false temples, as well as the real temple. So he'd seen a lot of worship. When it came to worship, here's what he had to say about it. Chapter 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God. So when it comes to worship, Solomon says this, when you draw near the house of God, come to hear, not to offer the sacrifice of fools. I'm sure that when Solomon wrote those words, he must have been thinking about the prophet Samuel. Because you remember that Samuel was prophet in Israel at a time when a man named Saul was king, right? There was a time when Saul was ready to lead the armies of Israel out against their enemies. And Samuel said, before you go to the battlefield, I'm going to offer a sacrifice and ask God to smile on you. He said, but I got some business to take care of, so you wait here. I'll be back. Now he goes, and Saul looks at his armies. He sees that they are ready. They're chomping at the bit. They're ready for war. And he's afraid they'll lose their edge. So rather than wait for Samuel, he offers the sacrifice himself. And it was not given to the kings in Israel to offer sacrifices. That was for priests and prophets. So Samuel comes back, and he sees that Saul has offered the sacrifice, and he says words that you know well. He says, what have you done? And Saul says, well, the guys were losing the edge. I was worried. I thought I'd offer the sacrifice, and away we go. And Samuel answers and says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, why is that? Doesn't God like sacrifices? Didn't he come up with that idea? Why is it better to obey than to sacrifice? Because a sacrifice is what you do when you've done wrong. You do it to make an offering to God. And so Israel offered all those animal sacrifices over and over again for centuries, century after century, until finally the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world, he offered himself up. And never was another sacrifice necessary because the death of Jesus was so effective at paying for sin. But you offer a sacrifice, you come with a sacrifice because you've done wrong. Wouldn't it be better to hear God's word and walk according to it than do wrong and have to sacrifice? I'll give you an example so you know how it works. You go out for a drive. There are speed limit signs all over the place. You ignore them. Put that pedal to the metal because you are an American. You got 8 cylinders and gas is still relatively cheap. And so you're just having fun. And of course, you know that car that's been parked behind the bush pulls out behind you. And, you know, the lights come on. They pull you over. They give you a ticket. Okay, now you go to town hall, wherever you go, you pay your ticket, you're straight with the state. But wouldn't it have been better to heed the posted limits and keep the cash in your bank account where it belongs? See, to obey is better than sacrifice. And so Solomon wrote about that, and he said, when you go to worship, he said, make sure that you're going to hear. You're going with your ears open and your heart open to hear God's ways, to conform your life to those ways. Rather than just sinning and sacrificing, he says, come and listen to God's word. Hear it. And of course, you know, sometimes when we go to worship, we make vows. We've done something wrong. We make a promise to God that I'm going to do this and make it right between us. And he had a lot to say about vows there, didn't he? There's a movie, and I'll just tell you about the movie, and of course it dates me even saying this. It's from the 70s. I can remember going to movies in the 70s. It was called The End, and it had Burt Reynolds and Dom DeLuise in it. And Burt Reynolds had this desire to die. He just wanted to die. And so he'd enlist Dom DeLuise's help, and they'd come up with all these plots whereby Burt Reynolds is going to die. He's going to kill himself. Except that at the last minute, he always gets wet feet and backs out and manages to live anyways. So after having done this a whole bunch of times, he says, enough of this. I've come up with a foolproof plan. I'm going to die. He says, I'm going to swim out into the ocean so far that I'm too exhausted to come back. And then I'm going to take a big, deep breath. I'm going to dive down, go as deep as I can. And once I get down to where I can't hold my breath anymore, it's too late. He says, I'll die. And so he does. He swims out until the shoreline is just a distant line on the horizon, and he goes down, takes a big, deep breath, and he's down there, and his head is pounding, you know, the blood going through the vessels and just the pressure building up in his body, and he decides he wants to live. And so he cries out to God and he says, God, if you'll save me, if you'll get me out of this, I'll give you everything. And he turns around, he starts making for the top, he's scrambling towards the top, and he gets up and he breaks the surface, takes that big, huge breath, you know, he says, God, as soon as I get to shore, I promise you, 50% of everything, just like I said. And he's making for shore, and he's swimming and swimming and swimming. He says, and once I get to shore, God, I promise you, that 10% is yours. And, of course, you know, he gets to shore, and like, it's nothing. You know, I'll get to work on that right away, God. But Solomon says, when you make a vow, pay it. God doesn't take any pleasure in fools. He says, you make a vow, you make a promise to God, you keep it. He says, better yet, don't even make a vow. What did Jesus have to say about that? He said, don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the temple. Don't swear by your head. In fact, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You know how it is. You make a promise and you have to break it. He says, don't go making promises that you don't know you can keep because you're not all-knowing. And so a good way to worship, let your words be few. Don't make many promises to God. But come ready to hear what God has to say. And come ready to cash in on some of the promises God makes to you. A few good words about worship from a man who knew a lot about it. But as soon as you'd get out of the temple, you'd be back in the world. And Solomon looked around, he saw corruption everywhere. Same chapter, chapter 5, verse 8 this time. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. The king himself is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So Solomon says, I look at the world. I see rulers who ought to be ruling justly. I see judges who ought to be deciding justly. And I see corruption. I see wickedness. And if you think you can go over their heads and appeal, there's even more crooked people over them and more crooked people over them. He says, here's the thing about trying to pile your stuff up, trying to keep it, and hoping for some justice in the world. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit of the owners except to see them with their own eyes? And this is something Solomon really knew about. He said, when goods increase, so do those who eat them. And now Solomon, you remember, had this enormous kingdom. He had an enormous court, and he fed many people every day. In one day, to feed the people that would sit at Solomon's table, he required 560 bushels of grain just to make their bread. He needed 30 oxen and 100 sheep. So Solomon really knew about this. He said, if you pile it up, somebody else will eat it up. And he said, I know all about that. And he said, you got a guy who's poor, he goes to bed and sleeps at night. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. And you know what that's like. You scrape together a little pile. You know, this is my pile. It's mine. I've got it now. And pretty soon you start worrying about it. Well, will it get smaller? I want it to get bigger. So you work harder. And you think of ways to invest it so it works for you and makes money. And your pile gets a little bigger. And then you look at your pile and you think, but somebody will come and take it. So you buy locks for your doors. And deadbolts, you know. And you buy a burglar alarm to go off if somebody kicks in the door. And you start worrying about your money. Pretty soon you can't even sleep for worrying about it. And instead of your money serving you, you end up serving your money. You end up being a guard over it. And so he looks at corruption, and he looks at wealth, and he says, somebody's always after it, and you end up serving it rather than it serving you. So that's pointless. And then he makes a statement that caused me to ask myself a question. I thought it was a good question. In verse 13, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune, through bad decisions, bad investments. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand, no inheritance to hand off. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. He shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil, that just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow in sickness and anger. And Solomon put it this way, he said, what profit has he who has labored for the wind? In other words, what good was it all? And it made me ask a question of myself. I think it's an important question to ask. What would you trade your life for? What profit has he who labors for things that disappear? Now you think about it, and if you get to work by the time you're 15 and say you're lucky and you can retire at 65 or so, you're going to work 50 years. You're going to work a half a century of your life. And of course, the way the economy is today, you may work 60 years or 65 years. Who knows? I mean, retiring is getting harder and harder to do. So you're going to take 50 or 60 or more years of your life. You're going to take those hours that once they're gone, you can never buy them back again. You're going to trade them away to an employer. Day by day, week by week, year by year, you're going to trade away years of your life. What are you trading it away for? What's worth trading your life for? Solomon looked, he said, it ain't cash, man. Because if it was about bucks, I would have the answer, I would tell you. He says, but it's not about the cash. So the question posed itself in my mind, what are you willing to trade your life away for? That's what you'll do when you go to work. Now, especially if you're younger and you're just at the beginning and you're looking at a career, you're looking at a vocation, you're thinking, I'm going to do this for the rest of my life. You're trading your life for something. What is worth it? What are you going to trade your life for? Answer's coming up. So Solomon comes to a bit of a conclusion. Here's sort of a mini conclusion in verse 18. He says, here is what I've seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it's his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, it's the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. So here's what Solomon says. Try not to think about it too much. He says God keeps him, the exact phrasing here, he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy. So Solomon says, life doesn't make a whole lot of sense, so try not to think about it too much. Just eat, enjoy your food, go to work, sleep, get up, go back, eat again, do it again, and try not to think about it too much because it'll drive you crazy. Don't think about it. Smartest man in the world, it's best he could do. Chapter 6, Solomon had so much wealth that he keeps coming back to this topic again and again. So he says something about wealth here. Verse 1, there's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. I wonder if he thought about that with all those people sitting at his table every day. Makes you rich and you watch people eat it up. This is vanity and it's an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and with 1,000 women in his life, could we safely assume he had a minimum of 100 kids? Takes time, but he's got time. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it, the stillborn child, comes in vanity and departs in darkness. Its name is covered with darkness. Though the child has not seen the sun or known anything, it has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity, grasping for the wind. So Solomon looks at wealth and he says, that's not the answer. He says, if that's what life was about, it would be better not to be born. Better is the stillborn child. Because you come into life, you work, you lose it, you give it away, you pile it up. Eventually, it all goes to someone else's hand. There's corruption, there's persecution, there's oppression, there's misery. He says, better to be a stillborn child who never knows the unhappiness of life. Better to die in the womb. And we are fast approaching a critical level with encouragement here. I mean, this guy is just building me up and lifting me up to no end here. And so now, in verse 10, Solomon poses a question. He says this, listen. Whatever one is, he's been named already. For it's known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who's mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? And Solomon asks himself a question. The smartest man who ever lived turns that mighty intellect to examining human existence, and he says, who knows what is good for man? I'm just a finite human being. How can we know? And he says, who knows what is good for man? And I thought to myself, well, I know. I'm not the smartest man in the world. And if this is where smarts take you, I'm glad I'm not the smartest man in the world. But I know what's good for a man. I know what I would trade my life for. I know what gives life meaning and purpose. Because I read the book. So let's do something now. Let's do what we've been doing week by week with the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's take this dismal, dreary, dreadful, depressing, all those D words. Let's take this downer of an outlook that Solomon had because he was using human wisdom to look at human life. And let's add Jesus to the picture and let's see what changes. Watch this. Solomon said that the oppressed had no comfort. He said, better to be dead. There's no comfort in life. I read 2 Corinthians. And here's what 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. When Paul refers to God, he calls him the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And have you ever had somebody try to comfort you? A human being? You know, last night I was having a little muscle pain. I had a little thing there in the back, you know, it made me stiff, you know. And I thought, oh, I'm old, I'm broken. I'm moaning and carrying on. And my wife looks at me with great compassion. She says to me, is there anything I can do? I thought, yes, make it go away. So, you know, the answer is no, there's nothing you can do. And you realize that for most of the things that will happen to you in your life, there's nothing that anyone can do? What can you do to take away someone's pain? Now, you folks walked in this room today and sat down. You all got your nice Christian faces on. You look wonderful-looking group today. You're marvelous-looking people. But you've walked in here and you guys got pain in your life. I don't know what your pain is. I don't know what's causing you to suffer. But everyone has pain in their life. Now, the worst pain I ever experienced was going through a divorce. And while physical pain hurts, there is an emotional pain that can rip your soul in half that can actually be felt physically. And you would rather hurt in your body than hurt in your heart anymore. And the hardest thing I ever had to deal with was the divorce I went through. Now, the people that I knew back then would say things like, what can I do for you? And I would think, make the pain go away. Of course, they couldn't. There was nothing they could do. But I would spend hours every day walking. I would go out at night. That was my time. Because people who serve you with papers and things, they don't work at night. They can't find you. And in the dark, you feel kind of protected and secluded. No one can see you. So I would go out at night, and I'd walk for hours with God. On the inside, my heart was breaking. I was in pain. And I would walk, and I'd pour my heart out to God. And I would think, what good is this doing? My marriage isn't healed. I'm still in pain. What's the point of this? But the thing that I didn't notice was that little by little, night by night, week by week, month by month, God was healing my heart every time I came to Him. Every time I came to Him, He gave me a comfort that no human being could have possibly given me, because they can't reach inside and touch my heart like God can. And over time, what I experienced was God healing me from the pain and healing me from the devastation, so much so that one night I went out to walk, and I was out and I was just enjoying creation. It was a beautiful night. Moonlight filtering through the leaves. There were stars in the sky. It was cool and dark and beautiful. And I went to look for the pain. I realized it wasn't there. Kind of like having a toothache, and the toothache suddenly goes away, and you're poking around with your tongue going, what happened? It's gone. I mean, God had healed me so naturally and so gradually, I never saw it coming. But inside my heart, I no longer was in pain anymore. I was just enjoying being with God. And Paul described Him as the God of all comfort. No one can reach into your heart and help you. People can loan you money. They can do you favors. But they can't reach into your heart and help you. They can't change who you are. God can do that. And Paul wrote about Him. He said, the God of all comfort. Solomon said, there's no comfort. Saul, I beg to differ with you. You are wrong, Jack. There is a God of comfort. And He does. He finds people who are hurting. And He finds people who are broken. And He heals them. And there's comfort for you. Solomon looked at work and he looked at ambition. He said, pointless. You pile it up, somebody else takes it away. Shall we look at what Jesus had to say about work? Because you know He spoke about that. Did you know that work is not part of the curse? That if you're like a month from retirement, don't you think work is part of the curse? And you're like, paradise comes when you retire. Work was a gift to man in the garden in perfection. The curse changed it. But work is part of the blessing. And here's the words of Jesus about your work. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on this earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, of course, you know, we put this together with so many other scriptures. We know that God is not saying, don't ask for a paycheck. Don't work, don't save, don't do wise things. What He's saying is, don't pin all your hopes on the things that cash can buy. But what are you willing to trade your life for? All those hours that God gives you, all those weeks and months and years that God gives you, and once you spend them, they're gone forever. What are you willing to trade your life for? Jesus said, here's a good idea. Why don't you trade it for something eternal? Why don't you trade 60 or 70 years for eternity? Why don't you store up treasures in heaven where there are no thieves, where there's no corruption, where nobody's going to break in and rip you off, where it doesn't wear out, where it doesn't fall apart? Why don't you make sure that you're working not just for bread today, but for things that last forever? What would you trade your life for? Hopefully, for something that lasts a little longer than 60 or 70 years. But God offers us the opportunity to trade those short years for eternity with Him and for treasure in heaven. Now Solomon looked at riches and success. He said, makes no sense at all. You got it, someone else takes it, it's gone. Listen to this from the book of Revelation. Last book in your Bible, last chapter in that book, chapter 22, verse number 12. Jesus is talking about returning to the earth for His people. And coming and being ready to reward them for the things they've done in this life, for what they've spent their life on. And in Revelation 22, verse 12, he says this, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And so he says, when I come back, I'm not coming back empty-handed. When I come back, I'm coming with the reward that I have for you. For all the things that you did in the power of the Spirit, for all the things that you did in my name, for all the things that brought glory to me, I'm coming with a reward for those things. And I'm going to give you that reward, and no one will take it from you. It won't wear out. It won't rust out. You can't steal it. It comes with me. I bring it. I give it to you, and it's yours eternally. And what would you trade your life for? You got about 60 years or so to give for something. And once you give it, it's gone forever. So what's worth it to you? What would you trade away your 60 years for? How about eternity with God, enjoying a reward in His presence forever? Does that sound like potentially a good deal? 60 years and you swap it out for forever. Smartest man in the world looked it all over. And in chapter 6, verse 10, here's what he says. I'm sorry, verse 12. "Who knows what is good for a man in his life? I know what's good for a man. Take your 60 years and trade it in for eternity. Don't focus on things down here that pass away. Sure, you need them. God knows that. But focus on things that last forever. Let God bring His reward into your life." And way back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, Solomon got something right here. Instead of being so bummed out all the time, looking at life, saying pointless, vain, futile, meaningless, he found something of value. In chapter 4, verse 9, he said this, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor." And then he summed it up in verse 12 and he said this, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Now, if you were to take a single strand of rope, not all knotted together, but a single strand, and you were to hang a weight off it and measure how much weight that strand could hold before it breaks, then you take another strand and weave them together, they will hold more than twice the weight. Two strands are stronger than two strands alone. Two strands together hold more weight. But a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, in the time that I've been here in this church, I've seen many marriages and I've counseled many folks. And it's interesting. The Bible says that if you make a vow to God, keep it. There's no pleasure in fools. And one of the vows we seem to throw away very easily today is the marriage vow. We marry for better or worse, until I just simply get sick of you. And I know I'm really making light of that. I know that marriages sometimes have a lot of pain in them. But really, that's what it's about, isn't it? Most of the marriages, you know, the husband is not trying to kill the wife. That would be good grounds to leave. He's trying to kill you. That'd be a great reason to leave. But most of the time, we get tired of each other, and we grow apart, and we're strangers, and our differences are irreconcilable. And so people leave. The marriages that make it because there's a third party involved. The marriages that fail, fail because there's only two people involved. And that goes for Christian marriages as well as unsaved. I've seen so many Christian marriages where they're saved, they're born again, Christ is in their life and in their heart, but they won't invite Him into their marriage because too much has happened, I can't forgive that. There's too much water under the bridge. I just refuse to love them. And they simply won't let Christ be a part of their marriage. And so it's only a cord of two strands and it breaks more quickly. The ones that succeed are the ones where Jesus is not just in their heart and their life, but He's in their marriage. And this has to do with our worship and the way we worship God. Now, Solomon said some things about worship. He said, when you come, come with few words. Don't make a lot of promises, especially promises you can't keep. But he said, when you come, be ready to hear from God. And he talked about a better way of worshiping. Let me show you a better way of worshiping. It's in John chapter 15. Starts out in verse 9. Jesus says these words, "As the Father have loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Live in my love. Swim in my love. Soak in my love. Marinate your heart in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Now, have you ever tried worship the wrong way? Have you ever tried keeping the rules? And I think we're all good at this. I think we all do it one time or another. We come to church and we got the happy Christian face on. And we sing the songs and we use all the Christian language. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We know how to speak it. We know how to talk it. And we do it, but on the inside we're dead. Been a fight with the wife or the husband. Something's gone wrong. We got our focus in the wrong place. On the outside it looks like we're alive, but inside we're dead. How much joy is there in having a religion where you just try to keep the rules? Has that been fun? That is the ultimate bummer. That's a total drag. But here's what Jesus offered. He said, "Let me love you. And in doing so, I will love you so well that I won't just sort of take the edge off your pain. I'll wipe it out. I'll heal you. I'll make you well and whole again. And I will love you so well that you will be so filled with my love, you will not be able to contain it. It will overflow your life and go out and touch other people. Maybe even that husband who's wronged you so much. Maybe that wife who's let you down." See, the reason why marriages fail is because people rely on a human viewpoint and on human power. And they come to a place where they say, "I can't forgive you anymore. I don't love you anymore." And how that can be changed if you bring Jesus into the middle of it. Because when Jesus loves you, you will have so much love you can't contain it. It has to reach out and touch someone. And when you have soaked yourself in God's love, when you've received forgiveness over and over again, you can't contain it. It will just flow out of you and touch other people. People who are unlovable sometimes, just like you are. People who don't deserve to be forgiven. And Jesus has a whole new take on religion. He says, it's not about keeping the rules. It's not about joining the right church. It's not about doing this or doing that. It's about letting me love you, and letting that love pour out of your life and touch other people. And that's the kind of religion that Jesus is into. That's the kind of religion that I'm into. Being so loved and so forgiven that you can't contain it, and it pours out of you, and it touches the hearts and lives of those around you. And when you have a marriage that is built on that kind of love and that kind of forgiveness, that's the threefold cord, husband, wife, and Jesus. And that is not easily broken. And when you have a life that's based on that, that is a threefold cord life. That is a life that's not easily broken by oppression or by corruption or by any of the things that the world will throw at you. And here's the problem that we have. If you're in the room and you're not following Jesus today, you're going to have an opportunity to do that. And the one thing I want you to know more than anything is how much God loves you. You, just as you are, sitting where you are today, God absolutely loves you. He could never love you more. He won't love you more if you come to him, because he already loves you as much as he can. He's just waiting for you to come so you can start experiencing this love for yourself. But most of us in this room are probably saved. And here's how this works for you. If you know Jesus Christ and he's a part of your life, you're probably like the rest of us. And there's probably many areas in your life where you haven't invited Jesus to come in. If you haven't invited him into your marriage is in trouble. If you haven't invited him into your occupation, into what you do for a living, you're in trouble in your work. If there's any part of your life you haven't invited Jesus into, that part of your life is in trouble. And isn't that the way we live? Don't we? We invite him in. We tell him we want him to be Lord. And then he comes in and we say, "But this little part over here, I really like this part. My flesh likes this part. So I want you to come in, but this part's mine. Don't touch this." and there are rooms that we've locked off from Jesus, and maybe there's the whole mortgage on our life. Maybe we've never really turned the papers over to Him and said, this life is yours. Take it. Live it through me. And if that's you, then you're going to have a chance to change that today too. Because what this passage is about is this. Solomon looked at life with human wisdom, and he came up short. He came up with a very depressing, discouraging view of life. And I agree with him. Without God, it doesn't make much sense, does it? We're just atoms banging into each other. We might as well all, you know, become Darwinists and just say, well, that's all there is to life. Live, try to enjoy. Don't think about it too much. But you bring Jesus in, and suddenly your marriage makes sense. Suddenly what you do for a living makes sense. Suddenly you realize you're working not just for a bunch of stuff piled up down here, but you're working for treasure in heaven. You're working for eternal things. And what would you trade your 60 years away for? What's worth it to you? To me, eternity is a good deal. To me, living with God and sharing that reward and enjoying it with Him, that's a great deal. And so before we leave the room today, I want to give you guys a chance to do this, just to bring your heart to Jesus. If you've never done it, today will be the day of salvation for you. If you have done it, but you've been holding back a piece, guess what the Lord's after today? The piece you've been holding on to. And He'll say, give me that little, tiny, finite thing that you're holding on to, and I will flood eternity into you and through you, and I'll wash you in the love of God. And that's a deal that you'll never hear a better deal than that one. That's the best deal that you can ever imagine. And that's worth trading your life for. So why don't we have the worship team come up, and they'll lead us in a song, and we'll get our hearts ready. And Father, we just pray that You would take these next few minutes to use these words we've read, God, to bless us, to speak to our hearts, that we might know You, first of all, and then that we might hold nothing back from You, that we might trade these little, tiny, mortal, finite things that we cling to, these pleasures of the flesh, these areas of our lives, we might turn every inch of it over to You and really be flooded with the knowledge of God and really be flooded with Your love and Your life and Your power and Your victory in every good thing. Sounds like a deal to me, Father. Help us to see it that way from Your perspective and Your viewpoint. Do this thing now, God. We ask it in Jesus' name.